Not long ago, I was guest preaching at another church, and as I'm sure you will not be surprised to hear, I used something from a movie to illustrate my sermon. And after the service was over, as I was shaking hands with people, a man came up to me and began to chastise me about using a movie as an illustration in a sermon in the church. He said that we shouldn't be encouraging young people to go to the movie theater. And partly because the Bible says that we should avoid the appearance of evil. And, you know, if you grew up in the evangelical church world like I did, this is maybe a dilemma that you're familiar with, right? As a Christian, what is allowable for me to see and hear and do, right? What can I watch and listen to? And what's off limits? Right? And maybe to get more specific, can I watch a movie that has swear words as long as I don't repeat the swear words? Can I read Greek mythology, which really, you know, is a very non-Christian worldview? And if so, can I also listen to Iron Maiden, whose lyrics are basically Greek mythology to loud music? You know, Dad, read the lyrics. And their drummer's a Christian, I used to plead. What can we read? And what can we listen to? I have a good friend who, when he was younger, he only watched Disney movies in college because he felt like as a Christian, those were the only safe movies, except for Hercules, because that was false gods. But the Bible, in our experience, the Bible's often been used to try to limit our involvement with the wider culture, right? To say, the Christians that need to see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. But what does God really say about how we ought to interact with media and culture? We're studying the book of Colossians, and the end of Colossians 1 that we looked at last week talks about how Jesus saves evil people, and he changes their hearts to want to love and even suffer for people that before they didn't want to have anything to do with. And now in Colossians 2, he's going to build on that and talk about how changed people then grow as believers. He's going to talk about some of the temptations and dangers that come along with growing as a believer and being part of the church. And so if you would stand with me as I read the first 10 verses of Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And this is God's word for God's people and the good of the world. Please be seated. Well, a few months ago, Rachel and I went to see a movie. Yes, I'm using another movie illustration. The movie's called Eighth Grade. It's just that. It's about a girl who's in her last week of eighth grade. And it shows her struggles and her deep longing to be accepted by real people in the midst of a digital age. and in all the technology that she uses. And I found out the movie was certainly not made by Christians, but it was full of, I thought, very deep insights about human nature and unconditional love. And what we were experiencing as we were watching that movie is what theologians call common grace. Common grace is the idea that all truth is ultimately God's truth. Right? No matter where we hear it or experience it. And that God reveals his truth all over the place, not just to Christians. Jesus talks, kind of references this in Matthew 5 when he talks about that God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he causes his rain, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, God does good things for all people, and he gives good gifts, talents, knowledge, and insight to all kinds of people. And so you can learn math from a textbook, whether it was written by a Christian or not, right? 2 + 2 = 4, no matter who says it. That's the idea behind common grace. And I think it's important for us to get this. It keeps us from being relegated to sort of a Christian cultural ghetto, right? It means that we can learn things that everywhere that we go, and we can take part in culture and cultural discourse with all kinds of different friends, right? And a good Christian means that a good Christian is not necessarily someone who just talks about church and faith and just talks with other Christians, right? A good Christian, if we want to use that term, is someone who can see God's truth anywhere and be a redemptive presence in all kinds of situations. Okay, but pastor, okay, well, I know a guy, a young man who went off, he grew up in the church and he went off to college at a state school and he came back with all these ideas and he no longer believed in God. I mean, just how far does this God's truth is everywhere thing go? Well, Paul tells us essentially that there is a whole marketplace of ideas in the world, right? Some true, some false, some a mixture of both. But he also references this idea that there is a hidden treasure in the marketplace of ideas. And that hidden treasure is not just another idea, it's actually a person. And that person is the measuring stick for what is true. See, in the first century in which Paul is writing, there were a tremendous amount of different philosophies and religions, probably more so than today. You had Stoics and Epicureans. You had Pythagoreans and Cynics. You had those who followed Plato and those who followed the teachings of Aristotle and on and on. And we even read about it in Acts 17 that Paul goes and he talks with them in a place called Mars Hill, which is in Athens, Greece. And it's where people would go to hear the newest philosophy of the day and discuss all these ideas. But in Colossians 2, Paul is specifically talking about two groups of people, both of whom were either a part of the church or whose ideas were becoming a part of the church. First group that Paul references is what I call New School Greeks. Okay, these are people who were deeply influenced by some or one or more of these current philosophies, and they were mixing those philosophies with Christianity, right, and coming up with sort of a hybrid religion. And so Paul says to them in verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See, these New School Greeks were addicted to novelty, right? Oh yeah, I like what you're saying about Jesus. Yeah, I'll take that, but I also like that philosophy and that new shiny thing. And let's put them together and see what comes out, right? But the problem was when these philosophies took precedence over the teaching of Jesus, Jesus' words became distorted in their minds and got lost in the midst. So you had the New School Greeks, but then you also had what I call the Old School Jews. Jewish people who had been so steeped in the law of the Old Testament that they were still bringing all of that, those laws, all of that baggage into the church. And Paul references them further down in chapter 2. I didn't read this, but starting verse 20, listen to what he says. He says, "Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teachings." He says this about those prohibitions. He says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." He uses there a big $2 word, asceticism. What is that? Asceticism is self-discipline, right? It's a refusal, avoiding overindulgence. And, you know, it's a choosing to always have spinach and kale and never eating ice cream, right? And the Old Testament was full of a lot of what we call ascetic laws. Don't touch that. Don't handle these things. But when Jesus came, he set the people free from those holiness and cleanliness laws. He said, "You no longer have to abide by those things because I'm the fullness that the law is pointing to." Now, the moral law is still in place, yes. But Jesus canceled those old regulations and said, "Be free. Enjoy everything with a good conscience and in the power of the Holy Spirit." But that was hard for these old school Jews, right? Who were so used to all the regulations. The rules made them feel comfortable. It's kind of like somebody who's been in prison for so long that when they get out, they don't know how to live, and so they just commit another crime to go back. They're more comfortable behind bars. Well, the problem that Paul is talking about is not that the Christians in Colossae knew about these different philosophies. The problem was that they were being taken captive by them, right? That they were mixing them in with Christ's teaching and coming up with something other than the gospel of Christ. He doesn't take these ideas lightly, right? He knows how dangerous they can be. In fact, that phrase, "take captive," says, "See to it no one takes you captive," can also be translated kidnapped or abducted, right? Some of these ideas are so seductive that they can be powerful enough to mislead even the people of God. And it's interesting because in many ways these New School Greeks were the very liberal forward thinkers of their days. And the old school Jews were the very conservative people. And in some ways, they were trying to get the church to identify with their movements, right? They were trying to get Christians to identify with their movements more than with Christ. And Paul's saying, don't be labeled by those things. I think there's something similar for us today, right? There's so much pressure to be labeled by liberal or conservative movements. And listen, we should be involved in government and in politics as individual Christians. But As Tim Keller recently wrote in the New York Times, we cannot allow the church to be identified with just one political party. And why is that? Well, for one, the ideology of political parties is always changing, right? And so if we identify with one too much and it changes, do we change then? No, we need to stay rooted in Christ, whose truth is eternal. Because Jesus is so much bigger than a political party or a movement in the world. And he is the only one who will ultimately fulfill the longings of our hearts. Because here's the thing, every other value system ultimately promises some form of salvation, right, in the future. Every movement, even ones that would sound good in and of themselves, but something like caring for the environment, when it becomes an ism, right, environmentalism, the salvation offered is that if we'll just have a clean world and a workable ecosystem, that's what we really need, right? Or in economic terms, capitalism or socialism. When we're primarily run by that, we think of what is the best distribution of resources. That's what will really save people. Or people who work for peace and nuclear disarmament, right? Salvation is found in fewer wars, fewer arms, and ultimately world peace. And look, again, there is truth in all of those things, right? And we can identify and be involved in some of those causes. But the question is, where does your hope lie? Where does your hope lie in the future? And one of those movements ultimately succeeding, that's what I'm hedging all my bets on, or on Christ returning and coming back to make all things new and set everything to right. That is the ultimate salvation hope the New Testament continually puts out. Wait for the coming of Christ. That doesn't mean don't do anything in the world today, but where does your hope lie? Because as verse 3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Think about that for a second. You know, everybody else is trying to find wisdom. Trying to learn, was trying to find knowledge, which they're studying and working and formulating to try to figure out what is true, what's wisdom. Paul says, Jesus is the place where all wisdom and knowledge comes from. He's not working to formulate it, he is it. Right? In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when our thinkers and philosophers come up with true statements, it's because they've been shown it and revealed it by God in Christ. Well, the question then becomes maybe, how do I know I'm not believing and trusting in the wrong things or in false ideas? Well, I like this example I've heard before. Maybe you've heard it before. Do you know how the FBI spots counterfeit money? So what they do is they don't go and try to round up all the counterfeit money that they can find and study. Oh, this one has this mark and that one. No, what they do is they simply take a real dollar bill, right? And they study it. Every detail on that dollar bill, so that when a fake currency comes along, they immediately can see that that's not like the real thing. And the way that we ultimately avoid being taken captive by this, what Paul calls philosophy and empty deceit, is by knowing the truth, by grounding ourselves in the truth. And the ultimate truth is the gospel. Right, that God created the world good, but we rebelled, and now he is rescuing us. and sent Jesus to die in our place. Right? He's making all things new. That is the deepest truth. That is what we can measure all other truth claims by. And that's the truth that needs to so captivate us that we won't be captivated by counterfeit gospels. And that's why he admonishes the Colossians in verse 6 and 7. He says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Right? Stay rooted in Christ. Experience the world in him. See the world through his eyes. Work with the energy that he gives you. Okay, so for the practical people, what does this mean practically for us? Well, in the Gospels, in the middle of Jesus' ministry, right after he has fed the 5,000, he's walked on water, he begins to teach his disciples and the people who are listening to him. And he makes a very odd statement. He says this, he says, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And the Pharisees thought he was talking about food, right? And every germaphobe goes, ugh, no, it is what goes in your mouth. But it's a metaphor, isn't it? Jesus is using metaphor for what goes in being ideas, right? And he's talking about culture and sin. He's saying that you're not doing something wrong simply by hearing or seeing something that is evil or untrue, right? You only do wrong if you then speak it, what comes out of the mouth. Because what comes out of the mouth comes out of the heart, right? In other words, if you adopt that evil yourself, and then it comes out of you, that is where the problem lies. That's what defiles you. So you say, well, how do we stop that from happening then? Simply monkey see, monkey do, right? Well, 2 Corinthians, Paul says that what we need to do is take every thought captive to Christ. There's that word again, captive. I love that. You don't let those wrong or wicked thoughts captivate you and change you, but you take them captive to what you know is true in Christ. For instance, this may sound a little silly, but maybe I'm a further reflection. It's not, right? You're listening to the radio and you hear a song that says, baby, you're all that I need, which kind of sounds like about half the songs on pop radio, right? You think, well, that's sweet, but really there's a sort of truth claim there, right? This idea that romantic love is the highest goal, and if I just had the right romantic person in my life, I would be whole and complete. But the gospel says, no, you need more than that, right? I love my wife, but to make her my everything is not good for her or for me, right? I need God as my highest goal. So we take that thought captive before it takes hold of our hearts. Those of you who have children, this is something we have to teach our children how to do, right? To know the truth, to be able to spot the counterfeits. We have to shepherd them while they're young, like a shepherd protects his flock, until they've gained the maturity to be able to discern the truth for themselves, right? When my kids were little, we would watch TV shows together, and then we'd talk about the ideas that were promoted in them. We still laugh about how I wouldn't let them watch one Disney Channel show, but I would let them watch another Disney Channel show because I felt like the way that they were treating authority and parents was good in the one show, but not so good. And I didn't know if they were old enough to discern that, right? Now that they are older, we don't do that anymore. We don't filter the shows that they watch. Because they are now rooted in Christ. They have become mature and are walking in Him and not allowing empty philosophies to take them captive. See, I think in my view that, going back to sort of an earlier objection, the problem of Christian kids leaving and going to college and losing their faith is probably not because of some professor trying to get them to lose their faith, but really more about our kids not being prepared for all the ideas they're going to come to, not rooted and grounded in the faith. Right? That's why Ross spends so much time in our youth ministry teaching the Bible, teaching doctrine to our kids so that they'll know what the truth is, and they need that. That's why we have campus ministers on our campus, college campuses, who have been to seminary, who've studied philosophy, so they can help young people process through. And listen, again, I love philosophy. I took a philosophy class in seminary, and it was so helpful for understanding worldviews and helped me be a better pastor, I think, to understand people better. But if our kids are not captivated by Christ, they will leave our homes and be captivated by some other philosophy of life. And often the philosophy of hedonism. Right? How can I get the most pleasure out of life? Well, Jesus, in His life, He showed how to be in the world but not of the world. Right? Jesus knew the truth. He knew what He was about. And yet He could interact with all kinds of people, prostitutes and sinners, and not be changed. And you have the freedom to be in the world as well, to enjoy all the good things that God has put in the world, art and architecture and nature and food, to enjoy that with a good conscience and the Holy Spirit. But you also have an anchor, a foundation in Christ who is not of this world. And therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to give You thanks. We do want to abound in thanksgiving that You have given us roots, that You've given an anchor for our souls, not just in true ideas, but in the person and work of Jesus. Lord, it is Him that we find the answer to our truest longings, and in Him we find the One who loves us in the way that we need to be loved, and who forgives us and takes away our shame and makes us able to live life more abundantly. Father, give us the wisdom and discernment to follow Him. Grow us in the truth. And help us as we learn to speak the truth in love to one another, to do that as a church. In the name of Jesus, our Savior and our friend, we pray. Amen.